All right, so we'll be looking at the Antichrist today in Revelation chapter 13, looking at verses 1 through 10. Now, the word Antichrist actually only appears in the Bible four times. And you would think it would be many more, as much as we as believers use that word. And actually, none of those occurrences of the word Antichrist are even found in the book of Revelation. Interesting things. Three times the word is used in 1 John, and one time it's used in 2 John. Now, twice, John uses the word to speak of a certain type of person. So in other words, there's the spirit of Antichrist, it's a type of person. And then twice, he uses the word to speak of a specific individual. And that's who we're focusing on today here in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. We're looking at that specific individual, the Antichrist with a capital A. That's who we're studying as we look at these verses. Now, but before we get into Revelation 13, let me read those two verses from 1 John that refer to the Antichrist, that specific individual. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And then he also says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard as coming and is now already in the world." So he makes it clear that there is a specific individual, the Antichrist, but he also says there's the spirit of the Antichrist. There's a general type of person who manifests these characteristics. Now, for convenience sake, we as Christians usually refer to the end times leader who will be possessed by Satan as the Antichrist. That's how I most commonly refer to him. But it's not his only name, not by a long shot. I want to just give you a little list of names of the Antichrist. In his book, Antichrist Rising, author Ed Henson lists 11 different names of the Antichrist taken from the various books of Daniel, Zechariah, Matthew, 2 Thessalonians, 1 John, and Revelation. Now, you might be familiar with some of these. Maybe they'd be a little bit different depending on what translation you're using, but I'll just kind of rattle them off. Titles for the Antichrist are the Beast, the Man of Destruction, the Lawless One, the Abomination, the Little Horn, the Insolent King, the Ruler Who Is to Come, the Despicable Person, the Strong-Willed King, the Worthless Shepherd, and the Antichrist. And the reason I'm bringing all these things out is because sometimes Christians who actually take the book of Revelation as being a record of future events, that this is actually going to happen, are sometimes belittled. And they say, oh, you know, you with your Antichrist, and you're this, and you're that. And then if we're not familiar, we might think, well, maybe he's not mentioned many places. But as we see, it's all tied together. There's many prophecies of him in the Old Testament as well in different New Testament books. So we need to familiarize ourselves with this. Also, author A.W. Pink, he points out that from the books of Daniel, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation, that the Antichrist will actually be a genius in seven different categories. I'll list those categories for you. He'll be a genius intellectually, oratorically. I don't know if that's a cool word. You know, he can speak well. Not like me. He'll be a genius politically, commercially, militarily, administratively, and religiously. He's going to have a lot going on. He's going to be some kind of individual, and the world is just chomping at the bit for such an individual. Now, ultimately, he will be at once the most seductive, cunning, and frightening man the world has ever known. He'll be very similar to that serpent there in the garden that was more cunning than any creature, any beast of the field, and that will be the Antichrist. So let's go ahead and get into our passage today. These first 10 verses of Revelation 13, and I just want to go ahead and read them up front. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So we'll begin there with verse 1. I don't have an outline today because to me this just kind of really all flows together. Verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea. So John is there standing on the shore of the sea and he is looking out. Now some translations believe that this is actually referring to the dragon. That the dragon is there on the sand of the sea looking out. And so there's differences of opinion there, but I take this to be John. John is the one writing this book. And so John looks out and he sees this vision. And he says, and he saw a beast. Saw a beast. The word for beast in the Greek means a wild beast. In other words, this is not Cuddles the dog. Okay? This is not your little toy chihuahua that comes and sits on your lap. This is not some tabby house cat. This is a beast. This is a monstrosity. This is something that if you're taking a hike through the woods and you see this thing, you're running the other way very quickly. A wild beast. And this beast, as we will see, is the Antichrist. Now, remember, though we see this beast rising up out of the sea, the Antichrist, here in Revelation 13, this is not the first that we've seen of him in the book of Revelation. His actual first appearance in the book of Revelation was in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. The first horseman of the apocalypse. It says in Revelation 6, 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. That was the first vision that we had of the beast, of the Antichrist. And then also we see him in a Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, as the Antichrist is that beast that kills God's two witnesses, who were there proclaiming God for those 3.5 years. Now, so what we have pictured here in Revelation 13 is really an overview of the Antichrist's rise to power. It's kind of just an overview of him rising to power. So let's move on. And John saw this beast rising up out of the sea. Now, what does it mean? What does that mean? Is he like the creature from the Black Lagoon? You know, that real scary movie from back in the 50s or whatever it was. And like, man, it's like, that's scary. I tell you what, that plastic outfit he's wearing is so realistic. And it's not like that. The sea has symbolism. Now, there's at least four choices of what this can be, what this sea means, and I'm going to give it to you. Number one, the sea can mean the Mediterranean. Oftentimes in the scripture, the sea refers to the Mediterranean, that great body of water in the area. If it does speak of the Mediterranean, well then it could be symbolically speaking of the revived Roman Empire. Because we know that that's who the Antichrist is going to rule over, a revived Roman Empire. The sea, number two, could refer to the Gentile nations. You know, we might say, man, there was a massive sea of humanity. Just a sea of people, just all these people. So in the scriptures at times, the sea can refer to Gentiles. And we believe that the Antichrist is going to be a Gentile, which is a non-Jew. Thirdly, the sea can refer to chaos. Sometimes imagery, especially in the Psalms, this sea is spoken of as a metaphor for chaos, for a chaotic situation. And we know that the Antichrist is absolutely going to rise out of chaos. We know that when the church is raptured, there's going to be some problems. There's going to be Christians are marginalized in many areas of society, but they're going to miss us when we're gone. Things are not going to work out so smoothly. And fourthly, one commentator at least believes that the sea could refer to the abyss, the place of demons. Because in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, which I just referred to, it says of the beast that he is the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now, I take that to mean that he's going to be possessed by a demon. Specifically, I believe he's going to be possessed by Satan himself, just as Judas was. Remember, it says Satan entered Judas, and then he went and betrayed Christ. And so, you can take your pick and do some more study. That's really, let me give you a quick aside. That's really my hope. I am no expert on the book of Revelation. I'm seeking to study and to teach it, but my hope is that you would get interested in study on your own and to really dig into the Word for yourself. And I invite you all to be Bereans every time. All right, it says also of this beast rising out of the sea, that he having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns. Now this is very similar to the description of the dragon that we saw last week in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon being Satan. And so these seven heads can refer to a number of completion, that he's going to be a complete man, kind of complete in power and authority. Or it can refer to the seven world ruling empires, that he's going to be the great of those seven world ruling empires. The seven world ruling empires were, first of all, Egypt, then Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then here the seventh kingdom, the revived Roman Empire. It says he also has ten horns and ten crowns. Horns and crowns throughout the scripture speak of power, of authority, of rulership. You know, you have those, the bull has those horns. You say, what do you say? Don't mess with the bull, you're going to get the horns. And many times with bulls nowadays, you know that if they're going to be in the rodeo, then they do something to kind of lessen those horns. And I don't know if you've kept up with the news, but they just had the running of the bulls there, and what, at least one person was killed, and I know maybe three others were gored. And so that's a dangerous situation. But these horns and crowns speak of power, authority, and rulership. But we see this back in the book of Daniel. So turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 7. Because Daniel speaks a lot of this coming Antichrist. Book of Daniel, it's the right after the book of Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 7, just want to look at verses 15 through 28. And here's a description of this beast rising out of the sea, this Antichrist. I should say the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, and I asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. So you have this little horn rising up and overpowering these other three horns and taking over. And as we continue on in Revelation 13, we're going to see that these are descriptions of the Antichrist. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against his saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Obviously, that's clearly Jesus Christ returning, and then what's going to happen is the millennial kingdom will be established. And thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, that which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and trample it, and break it in pieces. And here's the interpretation. The ten horns are ten kings. So that's why we believe that the Antichrist is going to rule over a ten-nation confederacy that is really going to rule the whole earth. Who shall rise after from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. So out of this ten-nation confederacy, the Antichrist will rise to prominence, and he'll basically say, I'm running the show. I am the dictator. And when you think about dictator, I'm not the brightest person in the world. It only dawned on me yesterday as I was talking about stuff that I said, dictator. Well, it comes from the word dictate. Oh, yeah. A dictator is a person who dictates to everyone what to do. And that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, so he's going to blaspheme God. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and the law. And the saints shall be given into his hand, here it is, for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. but I kept the matter in my heart. So it ain't easy being a prophet. A lot of stuff going on in Daniel's mind and heart, and it's explained to him. But I just wanted to kind of point that out because it ties beautifully into what we see in Revelation 13. So back now, if you would, to Revelation 13. Continuing on, after the 10 horns and 10 crowns, it says, "And on his heads a blasphemous name." A blasphemous name. Now, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is really speech that defames God. Defames God. It's speaking evil of God. It is slandering God. Saying something, it's in. Why is it so bad? Because whenever you say something bad about God, you're basically bearing false witness against God. Bearing false witness against him. That's what you're doing. And if you read through the Proverbs, and as we've been teaching through the Proverbs on Wednesday night, you realize how often it talks about not bearing false witness. And that's what blasphemy is. It's bearing false witness against God. It's saying that he's something that he's not, or he does something that he doesn't do. And so God doesn't take kindly to it, but the Antichrist is going to blaspheme him, that he's going to be proud of his blasphemy. Now, we know that in our society, politicians many times use God as a means to an end. They will mention him in certain regions of the country in order to get votes. And then, of course, not mention him in other areas that would take away votes. Now, the Antichrist, on the other hand, he's not going to use God as a means to an end. He's going to blaspheme to gather a following. He is going to speak blasphemous words, and people are going to really get behind him. Yes, finally, someone who sees it like it is. And at least he will do this during the final 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years, who knows, he may keep it under wraps somewhat as he helps rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. But after, once he commits the abomination of desolation, there as he goes into the temple at the 3.5 year mark, he is going to just let loose with his blasphemy. Verse 2, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." Now, leopards, bears, and lions, I've never wanted to have any of those as pets. I always wanted a dog growing up, but, you know, never a leopard or a bear or a lion. And but what's the symbolism of this? Is John just kind of, you know, getting these visions from over here? How come God didn't say he's going to be like a javelina, and he's going to be like a this and a like a that? Well, because these are very specific from the book of Daniel. The leopard and the bear and the lion. The leopard represented the Grecian Empire. The bear represented the Medo-Persians. And the lion represented the Babylonians. And I'm not just making that up, but that's from the book of Daniel. The leopard, well, basically, what's the point of calling the Antichrist like a leopard and a bear and a lion? I believe that it's speaking of that the Antichrist is going to manifest the most frightening aspects of the Greek, Medo-Persian, and Babylonian empires. He's going to be like an all-star team of ferociousness or of evil. It's like if you should take the, you know, say there were different fighters, you know, different types of fighters, and one was real skilled in this area, another in that area, another in this area, and you put all those best skills together in one individual, and that's kind of what you have here. The leopard speaks of swiftness. You see, Alexander the Great, when he conquered the known world, he did it quickly. I mean, I believe he was in his early 30s, and wow, I haven't conquered hardly anything, you know, and I'm here in my early 30s as well. And so he just went and conquered the known world very quickly. So the leopard speaks of swiftness. The Antichrist is going to have a swift rise to power. The bear, the feet of a bear, speaks of the stability and strength of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the lion, it speaks of the ferocity of the Babylonians. Babylonians were very ferocious in how they treated people. And you see that even how they treated Daniel and his friends, and about how they would kill the families and take the youngsters and make them kind of conform them to what they wanted them to be. Now, it's going to be a very frightening figure. Moving on in verse 2, it says, "The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now, again, the dragon, as we look back at Revelation chapter 12, or you can on your own, is Satan. It says very clearly, The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And so it's very clear that this dragon is Satan himself. Now, the word power here says that the dragon gave the beast his power, is the Greek word dunamis, which power or ability. Same word that Jesus used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to speak of the power that he was going to give to his disciples. That you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. He gives also his throne to the Antichrist, to the beast. Throne speaks of a seat of authority. Seat of authority. In other words, the Antichrist will accept what Jesus refused. Remember there, as Satan tempted Jesus in the desert, Satan said to Jesus, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And the Antichrist is going to say, "Sign me up. Sign me up. I want that power." And then also he's going to have great authority. The word great, we've seen it in Revelation already. It's the Greek word megas. You know, give me one of those mega meals. You know, I want the big one. And so megas means great, and the authority, the right to exercise power. This is a lot of stuff the Antichrist is going to have. But how is it all going to be possible? How in the world is this going to take place? I mean, I know things are getting bad, but how can this one man take over? Well, you're familiar with it, but let's turn there anyway to 2 Thessalonians. Turn back just a little bit to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this really shows us how the stage is going to be set for the Antichrist to have this great power. And also the day in which we live in, with, you know, you always hear the words bandied about the global community and these things. And we know that it's becoming a very small world. The stage is being set for one man to rule. So Paul tells us how that's going to happen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," speaking of the rapture of the church, it says, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So apparently some deceivers had written some counterfeit letters to the church in Thessalonica. They were getting all confused about the end times. And he says clearly, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Again, that's the Antichrist. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That's the abomination of desolation. When the Antichrist goes into the temple at the 3.5-year period and proclaims himself to be God. And I'm not trying to teach down to you guys. I know I keep repeating these own things. I'm repeating it for myself. I'm really trying to learn the chronology and everything of what goes on in the end times. "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So that really ties into what John had to say about the spirit of the Antichrist. Where's that mystery of lawlessness? The spirit of Antichrist is in the world, but there's something restraining. I believe verse 7 refers to the Holy Spirit working through the church. That as the Holy Spirit working through the church is removed at the rapture, then the Antichrist is going to have his way. "And the lawless one will be revealed," and here it is, "whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his coming, or the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming." We'll see that in Revelation 19. "The coming of the lawless one is according to," this is very important for today's study, "according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So in other words, the Antichrist can only fool those people who don't have a love for the truth, who haven't given their lives to the Lord. But we're going to get back to that lying signs and wonders in just a minute. So turn back with me, if you would, to Revelation 13 now. Now, so once the Holy Spirit working through the church is out of the way, well, then the lawless one is revealed, the son of perdition, and he's able to take over. And how is that possible? Well, because there's not that restraining force there anymore. The Holy Spirit not working through the church. And also, Satan has great power even now. Don't forget what the scripture says, that he deceives the whole world, that he's the god of this age, that the whole world lies under his sway, that he's the prince of the power of the air. And when he offered to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, if Jesus would just bow down to him, Jesus didn't contradict him in that. He just said, "No, y'all, I'm only going to serve God. You get away from me." So the stage is set. Verse 3 of Revelation 13. "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed." This is a very controversial verse right here. again, some different ideas. Some say that this refers to the revived Roman Empire. That the wounded head was the Roman Empire, and it was destroyed, and the world's going to marvel when it's put back together. I put a little sad face next to that on my paper because I think that's lame. I really think it's lame to say that this wound that was, you know, and then it was healed, that it's the reviving of the Roman Empire and all the world's going to worship him because of that. I don't think so. I think that that's... We have a tendency at times to kind of want to... You know, the scripture kind of is leaning in a certain direction or showing us something, and we say, well, that's a little far out. That's a little too far out. I don't know if I can go with that. And so we kind of water it down. I don't think that's true. If you think it's true, well, hey, good for you. God gave us all brains, and we can decide ourselves. Some say that this verse means that the Antichrist will be killed, and then he'll be resurrected. That he will actually die, and then Satan or God will allow him to be raised from the dead. Now, others say that he will not be killed, but his wound will appear fatal, but then he'll be healed. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I think. No. I personally don't think, and I've read some stuff, and I've studied this in the past because it's been interesting to me. I personally don't think that he is going to die. I think it's going to be somehow faked. And now, the Antichrist, and the reason why I say that, is from 2 Thessalonians 2, which we just referred to, says the coming of the lost one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. You see, there's only been one person who's been truly resurrected. Many people, even Jesus or Elijah or Elisha, raised people up, but they died again. That's not a true resurrection. Only one has truly been resurrected. That's Jesus Christ. And that was to show that he is approved by God. So Satan is a great counterfeit. He's the great imitator. So I don't believe that God is going to allow the Antichrist to have the one true sign that Jesus had. I don't believe it. I think it's going to be a lie. He's going to pull. I can't tell you how he's going to pull it off, but I believe that he's going to deceive the world into believing it. Now, I do believe that though this is the Antichrist being wounded and then healed and not the revived Roman Empire because of something I'll read for you in Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11:17 says, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall be completely withered, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." And most commentators believe that speaks of the Antichrist and then his wounding and then how somehow miraculously he makes it through. Now, again, I don't know how this is going to be accomplished or exactly what's going to happen, but this wounding and healing is going to have the desired effect. Because look at the end of verse 3. It says, "And the world marveled and followed the beast." It's going to be something amazing. I mean, something incredible. The whole world's going to think he's dying, and all of a sudden he's going to be back, and they're going to be, wow, this is amazing. It's incredible. The word marvel means to admire or to wonder at. They're just going to be off the charts excited about it. And it says the people are going to finally be in his corner. Now, again, this is interesting because, as I mentioned, Satan is a great counterfeiter. And what we see in the book of Revelation is an unholy trinity. We know the Holy Trinity, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the book of Revelation, which is a scripture, we have the dragon, we have the beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist, and the beast out of the land, which is the false prophet. And so it's an unholy trinity. So we have the dragon, kind of an imitation father, who's giving power, throne, authority to the Antichrist, who's an imitation Jesus Christ, who has his imitation resurrection. And then we have the false prophet, who's directing worship to the Antichrist as a false Holy Spirit. So Satan, his desire is to be God, and so he wants to imitate God however he can in his own perverted way. Verse 4, "So they worship the dragon, who gave authority to the beast." So all of a sudden, the people begin to worship the dragon. They begin to worship Satan. Now, how does that happen? Well, I believe that they most likely do this unwittingly. By worshiping the beast, by worshiping this exalted man, they're really worshiping the dragon, but I don't think they realize that. It's like what Paul said about idol worshippers there in 1 Corinthians. He says the idols are nothing, but there's demonic behind the idols. That's who they're really serving behind that. And so the dragon is the force behind the throne, if you will. And so because they are worshiping the beast, the Antichrist, in reality they're worshiping the dragon, Satan behind him. Now notice what they say. It says, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? That's blasphemy. Those are words to be reserved only for God. Who is like God? Who is able to make war with God? And so for them to attribute this invincibility to the beast because of his supposed whatever this healing was, it's a horrible thing. Now, I want to answer their question. They say, who will make war with him? And who is going to able to whip up on him, if you will? Well, we know it's Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation 19, and we'll just see that. We'll see who's able to make war with him. Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. And as Jesus whips him here, Jesus didn't even have to eat any Wheaties that morning or anything. It's no sweat for him. It says, Revelation 19, verse 19, John writes, and I saw the beast, again, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So Jesus Christ is coming on a white horse out of heaven, sword coming out of his mouth, and they're getting in battle formation to fight him. I think I would be running away. It says, and then the beast was captured. Wow, a quick battle. And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So there's John the apostle, and he's got his little, you know, hat on, and it says press in there, you know, because he's a reporter, he's taking notes. All of a sudden there's this big army lined up. Here's the Antichrist with all his army. Here's Jesus. All of a sudden, Antichrist is captured, false prophet's captured, thrown into the lake of fire. Wow, not much of a story. You know, he's like, I'll just move on to verse 20. Nothing really happened there. Nothing happened between verses 19 and 20 because Jesus, he just whooped him. The Antichrist is no match for him. There's an old song that I used to hear a lot when I was little. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit in the wind. You don't pull the mask off that own Lone Ranger, and you don't mess around with Jim. I remember that song very well, and it was good words for a good song. I enjoyed it at least. But in reality, you don't mess around with the Lord Jesus. Don't mess around with him. Don't. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but people think that they can just mock him and write any book about him and say whatever they want to about him and drag his holy name through the mud every day of the year. But they're going to face him. They are going to face him, and he's not going to be some wimpy Englishman that they saw in some movie someday. He's going to be the real deal. And so when people come into contact with Jesus Christ, there's no point in fighting to him. We just need to surrender. None of us can beat him. We must just surrender. All right, back to Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. And he, again the Antichrist, was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So again, there's that 42 months, that 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation period, referred to as the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist is really going to crank up his rhetoric against the true and living God. He's just going to just tirade against God. It's interesting, I was listening just this week to how Adolf Hitler would give his speeches. And he would, at the beginning, just kind of at a whisper and kind of slow. And then over time, as the speech progressed, he would just begin to raise. And by the end, he was shouting and spitting like a madman, whether he was. And that's what's going to happen to the Antichrist. He's going to come on the scene, real man of peace, just real quiet. Let's all work together. And then over time, he is just going to let it all out. And the world is going to eat it up. The world is going to eat it up with a spoon, and they already do. There is an incredible market in this world for blasphemy. There's an incredible market for blasphemy in movies and TV and books and magazines, the internet, you name it. There is a market for blasphemy, and he's going to fill that niche for a time. Verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So the Antichrist is going to make sure he spews forth his blasphemy completely. He's not going to leave anything out. He's going to blaspheme against God's name. So we see three categories of his blasphemy. Number one is against God's name. The name in the scripture speaks of character, the character, the attributes, the nature of God. In other words, if someone attacked you, they might not like what you're wearing. Now, if they said, I really don't like what you're wearing, you don't match. You know, that's talking about your clothes. But if they said, you know what, I don't like you as a person. I don't like you. You're any. And they began that what we might call a personal attack. That's what he's doing. He is mounting a personal attack against God when he blasphemes God's name. But he doesn't stop there. He blasphemes God's tabernacle. God's tabernacle refers to his dwelling place, which is heaven. In other words, he is going to speak evil against heaven. Many people commit that blasphemy even today, saying that those who believe in heaven are just idiots. Pie in the sky people. They're not wise. They're just fools and cult members and all of these things. And also he's going to blaspheme against those who dwell in heaven. He's going to blaspheme against the angels and against departed believers. And it's interesting how Satan works is that he constantly says God doesn't exist, heaven doesn't exist, angels don't exist, yet he rails against them. That's kind of weird. You know, unbelievers do that. They say something doesn't exist and that they rail against it. I never hear him railing against the Easter Bunny or against Santa Claus, those who really don't exist. But the very fact that they constantly have to mount a fight against God, it shows that he does exist. Now, the Antichrist, he is going to be completely and utterly sold out to and possessed by Satan himself. He's going to be a horrible, horrible individual. Verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the Antichrist is going to be a worldwide leader. There we see every tribe, tongue, and nation who will order the martyrdom of many, many, many tribulation saints. Many of those who become believers there on earth after the rapture of the church, he's going to go after them with a vengeance. And we saw a little bit of this already. Turn back with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. We see the fifth seal. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, says, and when he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So there's going to be a massive amount of Christians killed, of believers killed during the tribulation period. Now so if you want to go ahead and turn back to Revelation 13, it also has been pointed out there in verse 7 that he is able to overcome the saints. And yet Jesus said that the gates of Hades would not prevail against the Christian church. And so that's another hint or another insight into the fact that the church will be removed before the tribulation period. That Satan was never able to overcome the church, but he's able to overcome these saints because they're not technically a part of the church. And so it's a complicated argument, but I do believe clearly from scriptures that the church will be gone during the tribulation period, and that those who become believers during the tribulation, many, many, many of them will be martyred, but not all, because there will be those who go into the millennial kingdom and populate the earth during the millennial kingdom who will have made it through the tribulation period, not the least of which many from the nation of Israel. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So what we have here in verse 8 is a clear distinction. On the one hand, we have those who worship the beast, but on the other hand, we have those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Such two separate categories. Two distinct categories, two mutually exclusive groups, and these are the only two groups. In other words, either you're in the group that has your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or you're in the group that worships the Antichrist. One or the other. Now, there are some differences of opinion as to what this phrase, from the foundation of the world, refers to. If you're in the New King James, like I am, it translates it as referring to Jesus Christ's death. Says the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I agree with that. I believe that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Some people have a problem with that. No, he wasn't slain from the foundation of the world because he was slain, you know, there in 30 or 33 AD, depending on how you work the calendar. And he was there in Jerusalem. That's when he was slain. Well, I would disagree a little bit with that. I agree he died there in Jerusalem. But turn with me to 1 Peter. Don't have to turn very far to your left. but 1 Peter chapter 1 and see what Peter has to say about this. First Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Peter writing to believers, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So they were redeemed. They were bought by God out of their sin. They were on the slave block of sin. God bought them by what? By silver and gold? No, but by the blood of Christ. And then notice what he says. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So what I take this to mean, as he moves from the blood to the next verse to the foreordaining of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus Christ was foreordained to die on the cross from the foundation of the world. So obviously he was not crucified in heaven from the foundation of the world, but it was foreordained. It wasn't like when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden that God was like, "Oh, man, I never saw this coming. Come on, huddle, Trinity. You know, we got to figure out how we're going to solve this problem." No. He knew what was happening. He knew what was coming. And so Jesus Christ, I believe, was foreordained he was crucified from the foundation of the world. Now, other translations render the phrase as referring to the names of believers. In other words, the believers' names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. I also agree. I don't have a problem with that either. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. To Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Just want to look at a couple places real quick. Starting in verse 3. I've gotten rowdy today. My water's almost gone. All right. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Here it is. "Just as he chose us in him," that we've been chosen in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved." So we've been chosen in Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice to be saved, to be adopted into God's kingdom. And then also look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." In other words, the salvation is a gift of God. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So I don't have a problem with either translation. Jesus Christ was foreordained to be crucified from before the foundation of the world, and we were chosen in him through his sacrifice before the foundation of the world. Gives some people problems. Oh, you know, predestination and election and free will. And well, you know what? Has there ever been a time when God hasn't known everything? He's always known everything. And so, you know what? He knows these things. He does these things. He is good. He is gracious. Let's not blaspheme his name by saying, well, God's got some unrighteousness in how he does things. God does the right thing. So these are two beautiful truths, that believers are chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, that Christ is crucified from the foundation of the world. All right, back to Revelation 13, and we're almost through. Verse 9, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Now, if you ever played those games like in kids' magazines and stuff, and it's like, what's missing? You know, you look at these two pictures and the two pictures are different. Something's missing from this verse, and that is the phrase, what the Spirit says to the churches. When this phrase was used in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But it doesn't say that here. Why? Because the church is gone. The church is in heaven at this time. And so whoever would read this book during the tribulation period and read these things and say, oh, man, this, the Holy Spirit is saying, let him hear. Let him hear what's going on. And then finally, we have a warning. I believe that verse 9 is an exhortation to listen. And I believe verse 10 is a warning. It's a warning to, especially to those who will be on earth during the tribulation period who have not yet given their life to Jesus Christ. It says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. You see, this is really on the heels of the Antichrist killing of all these believers. So I believe that this verse is actually written to the Antichrist henchmen on planet Earth during the tribulation period. That as they read this, as perhaps they're taking Christians captive, and they open up this book to see what it's all about, and they see and they read those words, and to realize that if they take believers into captivity, they're going to be taken into captivity. That if they realize they're going to take the sword to believers, well, there's a sword of judgment coming their way. And we have, even among, you know, human, I don't know how to phrase it. In other words, we have this in recent history. When the Nazis were tried after World War II, no one accepted the excuse, "I was just following orders." No one. Many, many Nazi soldiers said, "Well, I was just following orders. I was just following orders," and didn't cut it for people. You know, they either hung those people or imprisoned those people or shot those people because they said, "You need to make a decision for yourself." And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit's doing here. He's saying, you need to realize these are consequences. And I believe at the end of verse 10, we have an encouragement. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. I believe God puts an encouragement in there to realize, hey, you may be persecuted by these people. They may not listen to this warning. But you know what? But God's going to take care of it at the end. God's going to take care of it at the end. As Paul said in Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." The Lord's going to take care of it. So, as we close, these are incredibly heavy verses. Incredibly heavy verses. And it's really a picture of what happens when one is totally given over to Satan. Now, it is a horrifying reality that these things are going to take place. And we can take comfort in the fact that we won't be here while this happens. But as I was just kind of putting the finishing touches on the teaching the other day, and it just kind of hit me, the horrifying reality of the fact that we're all born into this world in sin. And to a certain extent, we're all born with the seed of the Antichrist in us. What I mean by that is just taking a step back and realizing that the Antichrist is going to be born into a human family. It'd be one thing if he was just this demon, you know, from a pit or any of these things. He's going to be a human being. He's going to be a child. He's going to grow up into this person. And that's a frightening reality, but and left to our own devices, maybe not to that extent, but we would go in that direction if Jesus Christ didn't save us. We would be going in that down that road. But I just want to encourage, since probably all believers here today, but to encourage others to realize that there's a way of escape. And if anyone ever listens to this message and maybe they're not a believer, to realize that the door is open to all who will come to the Lord Jesus. There is no need for anyone to follow the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to have his time where he is thrown into the lake of fire. And all who follow the lake of fire of the Antichrist will go in that direction, but there's no need for that. As long as there's breath in a person's life, then, you know, they need to turn to Christ. And so as we just close our time, we're going to have a time of communion. And let it be for us as believers a reminder. Jesus said, hey, do this in remembrance of me. To remember that we were going to follow the Antichrist down that road of destruction of judgment. But Christ has saved us and set us free. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and again for the opportunity to come to your word and to study things, difficult things, Lord. And yet, Lord, we know that you're able to work them, to use them. Lord, I thank you for the seriousness of your scripture. Lord, I know that I and, Lord, we live in a frivolous world where we just can occupy ourselves with things of no importance, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see the realities behind just the images of this world. Lord God, I pray that you would use us to be better servants to you, that we would reach out to those who do not yet know you. And Lord, we know that we can't change anyone's heart. But we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would open up those effective doors of ministry, that we might minister to people. And Lord, most of all, that we would just be servants that you enjoy. Lord, that we would not, even as believers, give in to the spirit of Antichrist and begin to fade away or to drift off into this world system. Lord, but that we would stay close to you. I thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you love us, that you have saved us. And I pray that as we just take communion today, we might remember your sacrifice and how you've redeemed us, Lord, from our life of sin. Just pray in Jesus' name.